Well, let's turn to John 17 again. We're going to just finish off this chapter that we've been looking at before we return to Philippians and finish that off. We didn't quite get to the end before Easter, did we? Let's see here in these last verses Jesus' heart for his people. John chapter 17, we're going to read verses 20 to 26. Okay, the context, of course, is this is still the prayer that Jesus is praying on the eve of his crucifixion. John 17, verse 20. This is God's words. I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, so that they may be one, as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Well, you know, we've seen lots of wonderful things as we've worked our way through this prayer of Jesus. We've seen Jesus' work of making the Father known to us, of showing us who he really is, of sharing the good news of his salvation with us. We've seen Jesus praying that we would be kept in the world because this is a world that is living in rebellion against its creator. It hates Jesus, and so it won't be all that friendly necessarily to his people. So Jesus prays that we'd be kept, that we'd be maintain our distinctiveness in the world. But now as we come to these final verses in the prayer, we can ask ourselves the question, well, what is all this for? What's it all for? Why, Jesus, would you want to have a bunch of followers like this as your church? What's the grand final goal of your whole plan of salvation? What's it for? You know, when it comes to the subject of cars, I come from a relentlessly practical family. I remember my dad once commenting, I assume it was something like, you know, probably a sports car had just roared past us or something like that. What would be the ultimate put down? He just looked and he said, well, you couldn't put a roof rack on that. So that's where I come from, but I guess others of you could probably get far more excited about cars than I could. Now, that's absolutely fine, but just imagine what a tragedy it would be if a fascination with cars became so all-encompassing that actually you missed out on the heart of real life. So that perhaps a friend calls you and you reply and say, well, you know what, I'd love to meet up, but I've got to go and put another coat of wax on the car. Or if you become so protective of your pride and joy that actually you stop driving it, lest it get dirty or scratched or bumped. You see, cars are there to be driven, aren't they? They're to get you to Felixstowe for a walk. They're to bring your shopping home from Aldi so you've got something to eat. They're to take you on holiday or to a wedding. Your cars are there for a purpose, aren't they? And in the same way, Jesus has shown us many amazing things in this prayer, and indeed throughout his teaching, throughout the Bible. And the truth there is fantastic. But what's all this teaching for? What's the great aim? Where's it going? It's not just so that we can sit and think, you know what, that is amazing. That's fascinating. It's teaching that's supposed to drive us somewhere. You know, as important as the teaching of the Bible is, unless we're using it to take us to the places in our spiritual lives that Jesus wants us to go, then we've not really understood its purpose. And actually, we're misusing it. You see, we don't want to miss the point of a car. And neither do we want to miss the point of this wonderful revelation that God has given us in the Lord Jesus and through him. And I think that in these verses here, in verses 20 to 26 of chapter 17, Jesus gives us two great goals that we must live for. This is what it's all for. And the first is in verses 20 to 23. And there we see a prayer for unity with each other. That's our first heading, a prayer for unity with each other. And just notice at the beginning of this section, especially in case you were in any doubt or wondering if this should apply to us, Jesus very explicitly says that it does there in verse 20, doesn't he? And praying not only for these disciples around him there, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's us. So this is very explicitly his plan for us, isn't it? And what is that plan? What is that goal? Verse 21, I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. The question, of course, is, well, what does that mean? I'm not sure it's so helpful at this point trying to strain our finite brains and working out how within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one God in three persons, sort of in their nature. But probably more helpful is to say, well, let's think about what are we shown of their life together? What do we see of God's life? Because that's, apart from anything else, that's where we'll find the closest parallels to us, to our lives with one another. But we always see Father and Son working together in absolute harmony, don't we? And for example, just look back at Jesus' opening to this prayer back in verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that he can give glory back to you. That's his opening statement. The Father loves to honor his Son, and the Son loves to honor his Father. You're one of the very worst caricatures of the gospel that there is. Now, have you heard it once or twice? Is it, you've almost communicated as though it's the idea that you've got God the Father as the one who's full of wrath against your sin, who's angry with you, and then along comes a Son and says, no, please don't judge them, I'll go and save them instead. As though they're kind of, the Son has to negotiate with the Father. That's a lie. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all hate our sin. And all three planned together that the Father would send the Son to be the Savior of the world so that we could be rescued by the lavish grace of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Always they're working together as one. Always they are united in love. They aren't pulling in different directions. Jesus doesn't ever have to just zip it because, well, the Father's in charge. There's this genuine unity between them. It's what that famous Bible statement that we get in 1 John chapter 4 twice must mean, that God is love. It means that God loves to give himself for all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been giving themselves to one another in love. You don't see them vying for power or prestige or glory, but loving one another honoring one another, delighting in one another. And so you see, that's what the church is to be like. That's what Christ's people are to be like. Now, of course, our experience won't be exactly the same. We are limited, finite creatures, so we will make plenty of mistakes. And so there will be times when there's differences of opinion between us. That's not the case with God, is there? Is it? There's times when we will fail and sin against one another, and so forgiveness will be required. But you can see the great point of comparison nonetheless, can't you? We are to be shaped by the character of God so that we, are, as his people, are to share this same unity that Father and Son share together. That's the goal. That's how we are to be changed. That's what Jesus is wanting to do in his people. How? How can that possibly happen? Don't you know how grumpy I get? Don't you know about how, you know, well, I just get so fixated on my own opinions sometimes that I can't see how anyone else's contributions are worthwhile? Don't you know how I like to have my own way? Or that I care about my own comforts more than anyone else's? I just struggle to love like I should. How can we do it? You know, if you cast your mind back to when we began this series, and Mark opened up verses 1 to 5 for us, you might remember that he took us back to the book of Exodus, where the point in Exodus 33 and 34, where Moses asks to see God's glory. Of course, he's told no one can see the blinding purity of God's glory and live and survive to tell the tale. But he is promised that he will, if you like, see a glimpse of the trailing end of God's glory as God passes by. And when we reach that climactic moment, what do we see? What are we told? Not a description of some kind of blinding majesty, but a description of God's character is what was shown as God's glory. Exodus 34, verse 6, as God passes by, he declares, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And on it goes. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because now in verse 22 of our passage, we get this statement that might seem a little odd at first. Jesus says, I have given them, his people, the glory that you gave me. So what is this glory that Jesus has given us? We certainly don't suddenly start to radiate majesty. If you're in doubt, just look around the room and you will see that. What does he mean? I think he's given them this wonderful revelation of who God is. It becomes all even more crystallized and crystal clear in Jesus. He's given that to them along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, who works in us so that our character is transformed to begin to reflect his character, his glory. Because we're told that's what his glory is back in Exodus. So you see, it now becomes a real hope that having been given that glorious gift, that we really may, as the end of the verse says, I've given them the glory you gave me so they may be one as we are one. We are shown truly who God is, and we're given the Holy Spirit to begin to make that a reality in our lives, that we can begin by being given divine power and this divine presence, Christ in us by his Spirit. We can begin to reflect his character, that we begin to become compassionate and merciful, slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. And Jesus puts it at the beginning of verse 23 like this: I am in them, and you, the Father, you are in me. In other words, it's his work in us. That's how this can become a reality. Because he is in us. That is what is going to make the difference. And that is why we can push a bit further into this, because actually, even that unity has a further purpose that we're told about here. As wonderful as it isn't just given to us so that we can enjoy it in a kind of cozy, holy huddle, though we certainly should enjoy it. Jesus points us on to what this unity should then do twice in these verses. Verse 21, I pray that they will all be one just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you, and may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. And then again in verse 23, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. So you see that the unity that we experience as the reality, as the effect of the power of Christ changing us, should be a testimony to the world around us that Jesus is the real deal. He truly is God's Son, sent to be our Savior, because, well, just look at that motley crew at Shepherd Drive. How does that happen? Yeah. That should be one of the most powerful statements of the reality and the power of Christ. The love, the unity of this motley band of people called the church. That should be the visible evidence of the unseen power at work in us. Yeah, at the care home where my mum works, they've recently had a sizable outbreak of COVID. Except hardly anyone has been ill. Okay, so here's a home full of elderly people who are particularly susceptible to the virus, and yet only one or two had mild symptoms, and one or two with underlying conditions became ill. The only reason that most of the cases were picked up is because, of course, everyone is tested so regularly. Why? Of course, the answer is because they've all had their first vaccines. The effects of the vaccine working away unseen in their bodies becomes evident in what is seen. Hardly anyone gets ill, even though the virus is circulating in this home. You know, in the world around us, the human default is to look out for number one, isn't it? Me and mine. We see that in all kinds of ways. We see trade unions making demands of companies that think only about their members, and we see bosses responding, thinking only about their bonuses rather than about their employees. We see politicians who seem to respond to situations depending on what looks good for them and for their party. During lockdown, it's been incredibly common to see people bend the rules slightly in a way that suits them, and that's fine, but then they get terribly cross about the way that those people over there are bending the rules to suit them, because that's spreading the virus. You know, there are of course there's moments of genuine kindness and thoughtfulness towards others, but that's not really the norm in the world, is it? Not once you get past me and mine, my family, my friends. But in the church, it should be exactly the other way around. The exception, where things go wrong, is where it's thinking of me and mine, not the others. Because, well, the power of the Lord Jesus is at work among us. And see, yes, our life together should be the visible evidence, the visible effects of the unseen power at work in us, just like that vaccine. Now, I remember being struck several years ago. I knew so many more people than my friends and colleagues who aren't Christians. And the people that I counted as friends were far more numerous. But not just more numerous, they were also a lot more diverse. I had plenty of friends who aren't like me. And what struck me was that seems unusual out there in the world. But that's how it should be in the church. That's how it should be. The church is to be open and welcoming genuinely, so to all kinds of people. It's to sort out its problems in a fundamentally different way to the world around it. And because it is to be open and to be welcoming, that should be seen and experienced in some measure by the world around us. It can't just be shut up in the building in such a way that no one actually ever gets to see it, unless you're part of it. I like to sort of visualize this. That swanky trick they do where they make a pyramid of champagne glasses, and then they pour the champagne into the top glass. Because, you know, God is not a self-absorbed God. God is love. Eternally, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been loving one another. So, in other words, God's character is fundamentally outward-looking. That's what love is. It's something that's fundamentally it looks out to others. They've been loving one another. This love flows towards the other person. So it's a very natural thing for that just to carry on, if you like, to overflow to others, to draw others into that love. That's just a continuation of the same characteristic. Just like the champagne overflowing from the top glass and beginning to fill the glasses beneath. But if you like, if we are those glasses, well, what should then happen? If we're filled with that kind of love, well, the same thing should happen, shouldn't it? It should fill us and overflow from us to others and keep on going and going and going. More and more glasses get filled. That is Jesus' vision for his church. It's a lot cheaper than champagne as well. It's a remarkable unity driven by this spreading love, so that the truth and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ may be seen by the world. But it does strike me that often I've heard these verses referred to as saying, look, we need to be united because for our mission, for the sake of our mission. We need to be united to get the job done. So, well, let's go to it. Be united and show Jesus to the world. So, how can we do that? Let's do some more things. Let's produce some more evangelistic videos for our online activity. And as soon as we're able to put on events again, we can look at our calendar and put a few more activities in. We can leaflet all the houses around to invite them and to tell them about ourselves. And hopefully every member will be able to put in, say, about a good 10 hours or so each week. Now, don't panic, because I really, really don't mean that. Hopefully you can see the temptation I'm getting at. But so often we talk about, I've heard these verses talked about, as we have a mission. Come on, let's get on with it. And we do like things that we can measure, because we know how well we're doing then. I like a good tick list. Do you like a good tick list? You can tick things off as you've done them. It feels so satisfying, doesn't it? To tick them off. You know, things that we can count, numbers of hours, number of activities, number of people we've talked to, those kinds of things. We love measuring things in today's world. We even have a happiness index, where we measure our happiness to tell us which country is the happiest country in the world. Finland, 3 years running. we're not in the top 10. I don't know where we are. But I said, we're not in the bottom 10 either. But the article I saw just had the top 10 and the bottom 10. We like that because it tells us, well, how are we doing? How are we doing on our happiness? How are we doing on our unity? Measure it. I think that's a fundamentally warped way of thinking about these things. The things that Jesus is talking about here can't be measured by counting hours in conversation with non-Christian friends or number of activities that we put on, you know, the same way that you can count the number of your visits to the gym or the number of hours you spent practicing the piano. You have to simply focus on the things that we can measure. I'm thinking this is how we're going to fulfill our mission to be united and to share Jesus with the world will result in us being, well, very, very busy, but also really rather sterile. You know, there's a classic catechism. Catechism is a teaching aid of questions and answers. It's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It was first written in the 1640s, but it's a great document. It's still very popular today. And it begins with this question: what is the chief end of man? In other words, what is humanity's great purpose and goal? And the answer is this: the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, those are things you can't really measure, aren't they? You can't put them on a tick list. You see, actually, Jesus' prayer for us here is that we would enjoy a relationship with Him and His Father. Okay, that's the heading for verses 24 to 26. A prayer for a relationship with God. And that's the bit that so often seems to be forgotten. I think when Christians get excited about these verses, they see it's wonderful. Talk about being one so the world can see. Jesus' prayer is that we would enjoy a relationship with Him and His Father. That's the ultimate goal, verse 24. Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me even before the world began. Jesus wants us to be with Him so that He can share with us all that His Father has given to Him. That's the goal. That's what He wants. He doesn't want us just to get a job done and to fill in our timesheet. He wants something that is deeply relational. I want that they would be with me. They'd be with me. And then verse 26, where does He end that prayer? Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. So we are, as the first question of the catechism states, we are to enjoy Him. To enjoy Him. It's our delight in Jesus, our wonder at Him and all He's done, His overflowing love to us, that is what binds us together. That's what shapes all of who we are. And that is where our unity and our evangelism will naturally arise from. We can try and organize it. Don't get me wrong. To some extent, we must organize it. But we can't only organize it. It isn't something we can just have a committee for. Unity comes from being bound together in the love of Christ. Effective evangelism comes from people who are just overflowing with wonder at Jesus. That is where it comes from. Anything else, when those elements are lacking, anything else rapidly becomes sterile. And doesn't that make perfect sense? If actually the overflowing love of God is the thing that's actually at the heart of the universe? if our oneness is to be like the eternal love flowing between God the Father and God the Son, and if we're being drawn into that eternal flow of love. So, let's not get busier. Let's get deeper. Let's get deeper in our relationship with God. Reading our Bibles, not just to find out what I must do, but to find out what he is like, and to be amazed, to wonder at that, to respond in prayers of wonder and adoration. And let's be praying for that to be transformative in our relationships with each other. And let's be praying for that transforming work to extend out into those who don't yet share in this joy. Let's let all these wonderful truths about the Father and the Son and their unity and all the rest of it, let them be like the car that we don't just admire and polish at the weekends, but that we get into and we drive to these goals. Let's let this prayer of Jesus and all its rich teaching take us somewhere to a fuller, a more united, a more overflowing love. A love for God, a love for each other, and a love for the world. Let's spend a few moments in quiet, and then I'll pray for us.